one of the things that we want to look at this morning, a question that comes up, and we're not going to take the whole time to do this. Open your Bibles with me to John chapter number 4. A question that comes up oftentimes is, well, what about the New King James Bible? Are a lot of these differences in the New King James? Let me just erase this up here. And the problem with the New King James is that it's much more subtle. First of all, because it claims to be a King James. It's just that it's the New King James. All right. So what could be wrong with that? It's not the same thing. Yeah, God wrote a new book, I guess, you know, so something must have been wrong with the other one. But that's what is implied even by the title, the New King James. Again, this morning, we're not going to take the whole time by any means to look at some of these things. But I just want to identify for you a couple of kind of interesting distinctions and differences. They're subtle in the New King James. We want to do this real quickly because there's some other things that we want to look at. What's John chapter 4? Go to John chapter number 4 in your authorized version. And you're going to have to put your thinking cap on some of these to see if it does make any difference here. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, the chapter where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the woman of Samaria. Prophetically, the Messiah was going to regather the northern kingdom. That's who the Samaritans were, basically. That's where they came from. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when speaking to this Samaritan woman, I'm going to read at verse 20 and 21. But I'm going to read it out of the New King James. And what I want you to do is I want you to follow along in your authorized version, the King James, and see if there are any differences, and see that if there are any differences, what the difference is. It doesn't matter. So, John chapter 4, verse 20, and I'm reading from the New King James. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Let me keep reading. And verse 21 is the one in particular I want you to notice. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when ye will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Let's just have a word of prayer to get ourselves started. Our gracious God and Father, we do pray that as we study your word this morning, that we would have even a greater appreciation every time that we'll look at it for the fact and the fulfillment of your promise to preserve your word, even not just to our day, but really for all time. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so once again, down here at verse 21, I hope that you read along in your authorized version. I'm reading from the New King James. Verse 21 says this: Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Anybody notice a difference? Or are they pretty much the same thing? Okay, a couple of time markers missing. Are time markers important? What do you think? What about verse 21? What's missing out of verse 21? Is there anything missing out of verse 21? Let me read it again and just see if it's that big of a deal. Okay, yeah, let me read it and then see. "Woman, believe me," Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming," and then here says cometh, right? It says, "when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Okay, interesting. There's a three-letter word that's missing. Okay, and what is the word? Okay, there's a three-letter word that's missing. Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, all right, sorry about that. Okay, but definitely there are a few small words that are just kind of different and so forth, and maybe not that big of a deal. So why do I pick on the word yet? See, your King James says, "nor yet at Jerusalem." The New King James, as well as the other translations and so forth, they leave the word "yet" out. What difference does it make? Okay, what'd you say, Joseph? Listen, there is a doctrine out there in Christianity. It is a major doctrine. It is a major position in Christianity called covenant theology. And covenant theology is a theology that basically says that, in fact, it's exactly the opposite of dispensational theology. There's really no such thing as a millennial reign of Christ. There's no such thing as the tribulation period. That Jesus Christ is not, that God is not going to be worshipped in Jerusalem. That the kingdom of God is in your heart, after all. It's not going to be here on the earth. It's in the hearts of people. And this is the key passage that is used to teach that there's no such, that Jesus Christ Himself is teaching that the idea of actually worshiping God physically in the city of Jerusalem, in the sense that He's going to be there and so forth, this is a passage that's used to teach that, no, that's never going to happen. All right? Several months back, we had somebody that came into one of our Pal Talk room. Dan, I don't know if you remember this or not, but somebody came into the Pal Talk room, and at the end of the lesson, we try to open up for questions and answers, that type of thing, and this individual typed a comment in, and I don't even remember the context in which we were studying and so forth, but typed a comment in that was saying that there's no verse anywhere in the Bible that said God is going to dwell on the earth. You know, and you think, what are you talking about? What Bible? Not only not what Bible are you reading, but are you reading it? Yeah, you know, because of course, even this morning in Sunday school, we talked about how the glory of God comes to the earth and so forth. But I bring that up to say that you will often hear people teach that there's no verse anywhere in the Bible that teaches that Israel is and that the Gentiles are literally, physically going to worship God, literally, physically dwelling on the earth in Jerusalem. And they go to this passage to say that, see, right here, Jesus Christ is correcting the thinking of the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman is saying that our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Remember, the nation of Israel split into two. Jeroboam took the northern kingdom, the ten tribes, and he set up two calves. And Dan and, where was he on? Beersheba, I think it was. I might be mistaken on the wrong one. But he set up Baal worship in the north. And so the northern tribes worshipped up there. So when she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, that's what she's talking about. And then she said, but you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. Well, if Christ is saying, no, there's a time coming when you're not going to worship God in Jerusalem. He's going to be in the hearts of men. You can worship Him anywhere you want and so forth. Then understand this. If that is what Jesus Christ is saying, do you understand how many Old Testament prophecies He's absolutely contradicting? So by leaving the word yet out of that verse, it doesn't maybe directly contradict those other verses, but you understand that by leaving that little word yet out of there, you could say, I wonder if maybe he was suggesting something like that, that there's no worship that's ever going to take place in Jerusalem of God, literally. All right. Well, what do you do with the passage? Go with me, if you would, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. Look over to the book of Zechariah, chapter. Oh, my. You could pick a lot of passages here. But go with me, if you would, over to the book of Zechariah, the last chapter. Look over to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, it says this, verse 1, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So there's God assembling the nations for the battle of Armageddon. And what He's going to do, verse 3, Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. He's going to fight against those nations as when He fought against Egypt and the gods back there in the Exodus. That's what He means, as in the day of battle. Okay? There's a comparison. Verse 4, And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north and half towards the south, and so on. Question, is Jerusalem literal in verse 2? Is the Mount of Olives literal in verse 4? It has to be. That's what prophecy declares. His feet are literally going to stand on Mount of Olives. It's going to cleave. There's a great changing going to happen in the topography and so forth. Jump ahead to verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. Look at verse 11. And men shall dwell in it. There shall be no more utter destruction. What's the last statement of verse 11 say? Jerusalem shall be how? Safely inhabited. Well, what's it like today over there? Listen, Jerusalem has not been safely inhabited. These passages talking physically, literally, the city of Jerusalem is going to be a place to live safely. All right? Jump a little bit further ahead in this same chapter, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to do what? To worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What are they supposed to do? In that millennial reign out there, every year, all the nations are supposed to send ambassadors to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem's the city of the great King. He's going to be in that city, and they're going to come and worship Him. Where? In Jerusalem. And there are passages, there's just a multitude of passages that very clearly teach that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the God of heaven and earth, is going to be physically in Jerusalem, and they're going to go to Jerusalem to worship. So there's no way. When they say, well, Jesus Christ in John 4 is teaching the Samaritan woman that the idea of physically, literally worshiping in the physical, literal Jerusalem, they say it's just not true. You can understand if you leave that little word yet out of there, it changes it. So that's a big difference, but it's a subtle difference. You wouldn't necessarily know to spot it. See that? Just a little word here, a little word there. Quickly, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Go to Hebrews chapter number 3. Hebrews chapter number 3. The danger about the New King James is, first of all, its name is misleading. Oh, it's a King James. No, it's a new one. But implying that it's a new one is saying that there's something wrong with the other one. The Bible itself, when it talks about the New Covenant and its relationship to the Old One and so forth, it's interesting that it says, in making a new covenant, He has made the first one old. So implied in that terminology, new covenant, old covenant, implies that there's something wrong with the previous. And so when you have the idea of new King James, oh, hey, it's a King James, but it's new and improved. But by implication, you're saying there's something wrong with the other one. Okay, quickly, look at Hebrews chapter number 3. The second major problem with the new King James is that in so many ways, it is so close. Now, what's the problem with that? It's not the very words. It's misleading. See that? The purpose of a counterfeit is to be as close as possible so that the average person can't tell the difference. Isn't that fascinating? What's that? What? I didn't hear your question.
Are all the other translations or all the other versions other than the King James
blasphemy? It would depend on what the verses say. There are some verses, we're not going to look at it now, but there are some verses, for example, that refer to Satan as the morning star. Now that's blasphemy, see? Because Satan's not the morning star. Jesus Christ is the morning star. He's the son of the morning star. Jesus Christ is the morning star. So yeah, there are clearly some verses that you just, man, you read them. And, somebody said, they had a book that was a parallel translation, kind of like this one here. And one parallel was the NIV, another one was something else. And then the third parallel was, it wasn't today's English version. Oh, it was the message, okay? That translation called The Message. And what was kind of their comment, their comment was, oh, when I read The Message, it really helps clarify the NIV. And I thought, oh, you didn't get it. You didn't get it. Oh, brother. Whatever. So, okay, quickly, let's go. Let's go look at Hebrews chapter number 3. This one, you look in your authorized version. Watch this one. Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 16. Hebrews 3:16. Now, I'm going to read in the New King James rather than the authorized. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16. And I'm going to need someone, Jonathan. In fact, Jonathan, could you read out loud the King James? Read it out loud, please. 3:16, Hebrews 3:16. Okay, so watch this one. Your authorized version, it says, for some... Okay, what did it say now? Howbeit not all. Right? What's the punctuation in that verse? What is it? It's a colon, right? The first part? Now listen to the New King James. It says this, verse 16... For who, having heard, rebelled, okay, and then there's a question mark. Okay? For who, having heard, rebelled, question mark, and then it says, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? It's not only confusing, it's a flat out lie. Listen what it says here. Verse 16 says this, for who, having heard, rebelled, question mark, and it says, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, you got to remember your context. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, and then when they were coming and they were right on the threshold of entering into the promised land, God told Moses, I want you to send in a representative, one from each tribe. We refer to them as the 12 spies that went to the land and so forth. And he says, send in one representative from each of the 12 tribes. And they're going to go and they need to search the land. They're going to go over the land. They're going to document it. They're going to bring back fruit of the land, etc. And they're going to, you guys are going to plan out a military conquest of the land and so forth. So when they came back, do you remember what happened? You had 10 of the 12 came and gave an evil report. They basically said, yes, the land is a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's giants in the land. There's no way that we can take the land. Moses, what did you bring us out here for? To slay us in the wilderness and so forth. They've been saying that all along anyway, right? But they, instead of walking by faith, they let the size of the people in the land cause them to think that their God was not able to take them in the land and so forth. Right? That there's giants in the land and we be but grasshoppers in their sight and that type of thing. So 10 of them gave an evil report and said, we cannot go in and take the land. Let's go back to Egypt. And most of the nation believed them. And hence, that's why most of them died in the wilderness over the next 40 years and so forth. But did all rebel?
No.
The answer is not all rebelled. At least two didn't rebel. At least, I mean, there was more than that, but at least two didn't rebel. Who? Joshua and Caleb. Yeah. See, when Hebrews 3:16 says, indeed, was it not all that rebelled? The answer is indeed not. That's a major problem here. And the other translations do the same thing. And again, it changed the punctuation into a question mark. Yea, hath God said. Isn't that fascinating how it does that there? Okay, so once again, if you don't know your doctrine, if you don't know the background, you're going to read some of this, you would read right over that and not even think about that. And that's what happens. Because the wording is so similar to the authorized version in so many cases, and because it has the New King James, it must be okay. Listen, friends, that again, what Ted said about the idea of a counterfeit, its intention is to be so close to the original that you don't really realize you're going to be infected by it and so forth. Real quickly, Genesis chapter number 1. I see your hand up there, but there's just no way we're going to be able to cover everything. And this is not even what we're going to cover this morning, okay? This is another interesting one. This is a real subtle one. Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1. This is a real subtle one. Okay? Genesis 1:1. This one, if anybody knows their Bible on this one, and they know a little bit about the Hebrew and this and that, I promise you, you're going to have a fight on your hand on this one. Okay? You're going to have a fight anyway, okay? So, put on the gloves, whatever. Alright. Now, who knows... Who can quote for me exactly Genesis 1:1? This is an open book test, by the way. What's it say?
In the beginning, God created heaven and earth.
Okay, some of you said it right and some of you didn't say it right. I could hear the difference. What is it? Somebody said heavens. So some of you are reading your Authorized Version, and some of you are reading all the other translations, because the other translations do change it. Oh, you said that side of the room? What'd you say? Okay. All right. Listen, the new translations do indeed change it from heaven singular to heavens plural. And that is what the New King James does. In the beginning, God created the, and then the word is heavens plural. Now, by the way, just so you know, look over to your Authorized Version in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, what's the word there?
Heaven.
See that? Now, wait a minute. See, in chapter number 1, verse 1, your Authorized Version says heaven, singular. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says heavens. And so, those who support the other translations, they say, well, the Hebrew does say in Genesis 1, 1, heavens, just like it says in Hebrews 1, 2. And though it is a possible, translation of the Hebrew word heaven or heavens, what's the doctrine in the verse and what difference does it make? What creation? What happened in Genesis 1? You got exactly. Look at Genesis chapter number 1, verse 6. Genesis 1, 6. God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament what?
Heaven.
There you go. See that? So the very first verse says, in the beginning God created the heaven, but then there's another heaven right there. Doesn't the Apostle Paul actually speak about the third heaven? Doesn't the psalmist talk about the heavens of the heavens cannot contain God? You ever thought about where was God when God created the heaven? Where was He? Wherever He wanted to be. That's a good question. That's a good answer. But the Bible tells you where He was. He was in the heavens of the heavens. Tells you where He was. So your Bible starts out and says, in the beginning God created the heaven, and then it goes through the process of how the other two came into being, and that's what happens in chapter number 1. He divides the waters. In the midst of it is a firmament. That's why it's firm, right? It's like a canvas that He stretched out. Remember our study in Job and so forth? And He garnished the heavens by placing all the heavenly bodies up there and so forth. I mean, He did that with His hands, it says, right? So He calls it... Man, I'm getting way off track here. Okay, look. So Genesis 1 is a description of how, okay, you've got the heaven, and then He created this next one, and then one above the surface of the earth where the birds fly. The open heaven. So you have, by the time you get to chapter number 2, you've got three of them. That's why chapter 2 says, heavens. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. But you would not get that if you had the New King James. See that? Now, enough on that. There are a lot of others. One of the big problems with the New King James, similar to the other ones, is they change the thee and the and the thou to you. What's the problem with changing the these and the thou to and the ye to you? What's the problem? You don't know whether it's you or you. Context. One time God asks Moses, He says, Moses, in the King James, how often will ye continue to rebel? That's the Jews. But in the New King James, it says, how often will you, Moses, doesn't say Moses, but you, implying Moses, continue to rebel. In that thousand. Yeah, all that kind of stuff. Now, what we want to talk about today, because again, like I said, that's not exactly the subject today, but each of these lessons that we've been doing, we've been starting the lessons by doing a quick comparison. By the way, did you all pass the test last week?
Yes.
You did, right? You memorized 16 verses in about however long it took to turn the pages. You memorized 16 verses I can't say in the Bible because they weren't. But you had to use an NIV. And we looked at 16 verses that are completely missing out of the NIV. That's how come it was so easy to memorize them. So you all passed the test, right? All right. Quickly look with me, if you would, to Psalms 12. Psalms 12. Psalms 12. Listen, God made a promise. And the Word of God tells us that God that cannot lie, it tells us that God that cannot lie promised before the world began. But by telling us that God cannot lie, then if God makes a promise, what must be true? I mean, doesn't it have to come to pass? The most fundamental thing about God, about why you believe in God, about why you trust in God, is because of His trustworthiness. When you think about the most basic, most fundamental reason why you believe in God, in the sense of need, in the sense of why you should believe Him, and why you do believe Him, frankly, is not because He created the sun, or not because He created the earth, not because He created the birds, but fundamentally, the most basic, most critical, most important reason why you believe in the God of the Bible, it has to do with the issue of trust, right? It has to do with the issue of He made a promise. Can He keep those promises? He's promised some things to you and me. And after all, if you're in a relationship with somebody and they don't keep their promises, what kind of relationship is that? Man, it's not a good one. It's rough. It's hard. It's why? What's so hard about it? You can't trust. You don't know what's coming. There's no solid groundwork. There's no foundation there. So if God makes promises, then He needs to keep them. And we trust that He does and can and will. And one of the most basic promises of all, it certainly is the promise of eternal life. But the only reason and way that you and I know about even that promise is because of His promise that He makes with regard to His words. Look at Psalms 12, 6 and 7. It says this. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation." And then it says what? Forever. Now, what is the promise that God makes in those verses right there? That God, see, the basic fundamental promise in that verse right there is a promise that He would preserve His, what? His words. But do you understand that, and do you believe that every other promise is conditioned on that one? Why is that true? Why is that true? I mean, the promise of your eternal life, the promise of you going to live with Christ eternal in the heavenly places, the promise of Christ to come and reign on this earth, the promise of Jerusalem being the city of the great King. I mean, all of it. It's all based on words. So if you can't trust those words, if He hasn't preserved those words, then what else can you trust? You see that? See, have you ever been in a relationship where somebody said something and you trusted them, but it didn't come true? You understand, then it just breaks your heart. Your whole foundation, it all crumbles and so forth. The most basic promise gets right to the issue of what God said. Do you know anybody else that wants to question what God said? Yeah, how about Genesis chapter 3? "Yea, hath God said," the very first time you are ever introduced to the adversary, when you're reading through your Bible in Genesis going forward and so forth, the very first time you're ever introduced to Him, the very first time He says anything is what? "Yea, hath God said?" Interesting. Turns it into a question. That was interesting that Hebrews 3:16 turned that one into a question, isn't it? "Yea, hath God said." Listen, the most fundamental promise in the Bible is a promise that God makes about His words and therefore His integrity. Look at what else you learn about the words of God and about the promise of preservation right here. Look at what else it says at verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words." Okay, so you, not only is this a promise about words, but about the purity, right? The purity of the words. Watch what else you learn. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times." What do you know is going to happen to the words? They're going to be under attack. See that? They're absolutely going to be under attack. It's going to be a trial process. It says there, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified and tested seven times. Listen, God's Word, we learned in this series already, that God's Word was already settled in heaven before it ever began to put down on paper on the earth, right? And when it began to put down on paper on the earth, it began to go through that trial of fire on the earth. See how the phrase there it says? As silver tried in a furnace of earth. Earth was going to become a fire to try the very words of God. Because the adversary is going to come along and say, yea, hath God said, let the fire begin, right there in a sense. See that? Yea, hath God said. And God promised this, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. What's the prophecy and promise in that verse? God, in the end, your words are going to be perfect. You're going to win this thing in the end. They're going to go through this trial of fire, you know, Lord, and you're going to preserve them from this generation forever. In other words, let me say it this way. Let's say God says, I'm going to give my words, and I'll make sure in the end that you have them. Okay, well, that's fine. But what would be the problem with that in time, during the trial of fire? You may not have them until... See, that verse says, from this generation forever. So all the way through the trial, they're still going to be there. See that? Isn't that a great promise, by the way? Listen, God promised to preserve His Word. What He gave by inspiration, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that came out of the mouth of God, right? He told Ezekiel to write these words down. Jeremiah, same thing, right? What He gave by inspiration, He promises to keep by the doctrine called preservation. That He would keep His words. All right, look at some other ones real quick here. Go with Psalms 119. Let's do these more quickly here. Psalms 119. Psalms 119. What's the longest chapter in Psalms? How many chapters in Psalms? No, how many chapters in Psalms? In the whole book, the whole book. No. 150, thank you. Okay, in the whole book. Sorry, my question wasn't clear, right? Okay, but you're right. In Psalms 119, there's 176 Psalms, verses, okay? All right, look over with me, if you would, to Psalms 119, verse 152. Verse 152. By the way, Psalms 119, what's the entire chapter about? It's all about the Word of God. Isn't that fascinating? Verse 152 says this, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them, what?
Forever.
Look at verse 160. Verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. See that there? Go over to Psalms 105. Psalms 105. Just look at some verses that teach and demand the doctrine of preservation. Psalms 100, verse 5. Psalms 100, I think I said that differently. Psalms 100, verse 5. Psalms 100, verse 5. Yes. I'm sorry, I can't hear. Yes. The New Translations change Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7. Instead of it being a promise of God to preserve His words, they change it to make it a promise of God to preserve the people. Okay? Which is, that's interesting, because where are they then? You know? Let's see. Yeah, listen to what the New King James says. That you shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever. Okay, so that one doesn't follow the newer translations. Okay, what's that?
All the rest of the translations do.
Yeah, they changed it, yeah. Okay, quickly look at Psalms 100, verse 5. It says, for the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His what? His truth endureth to all generations. Now, wait a minute. Does anybody know what John 17, 17 says? John 17, 17. The right answer is yes. John 17, 17. Yeah, look at that verse and then compare that with Psalms 100, verse 5. John 17, 17 says this, sanctify them. But Everybody mark John 17, 17. Would you do that right now with your pen? Mark it. Identify it somehow. John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So if you compare that with Psalms 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, His truth endureth to all generations. What is His truth? It's His word. So Psalms 100, verse 5 tells us His truth endureth to all generations. It's a promise that His word would be preserved through all generations. Everybody got that one there? Psalms 33. I know we're going kind of quickly, but that's why you have a pen and paper. You can jot these down, right? Go to Psalms 33 now. Go to Psalms 33. Psalms 33, verse 11. Psalms 33, verse 11. It says, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations." I got a question for you. Where do you find, how do you know what God thinks about? You ever thought of what? Where? The only way that you and I would know what God actually thinks about, what the thoughts of His heart are, is if He told us. Otherwise, it'd be a pure guess. You might guess correctly. But if God didn't tell us the thoughts of His heart, if He didn't tell us what He thinks about, what He's impressed with, what He's doing, it'd be a total guess. But God hasn't left us to play, what, pin the tail on the donkey? You blindfold somebody, you spin them around, you stuck a tail somewhere, or a donkey somewhere. You know, we wind up looking like the donkey here in Christianity. You understand that? We're crazy. God Almighty has told us the thoughts of His heart. He's told us what He thinks about, what He's pleased with, what He's impressed with. Where did He tell us that? In words that are pure, that are perfect. And He promises He's going to keep those for all, to all generations, right? Look with me to Isaiah 29. This one we're going to take a few minutes to talk about. Look over, get a couple passages. Get Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah chapter 29. This is a real interesting one here. Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah chapter number 29. All right. Now, I let me give you a little bit of background. Isaiah was a prophet who God raised up that was announcing the impending arrival of the Assyrian captivity against the northern kingdom, and they were going to be carried off, the arrival of what we call the fifth cycle of chastisement. Basically, judgment was coming at that time. And that eventually Messiah would show up, you know, die for their sins, and then He would return to set up the kingdom, things like that. But Isaiah starts his prophecy with this great vision that he gets. Look over at Isaiah 6 and verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." You didn't know the Lord played with trains, did you? Anyway, that's a joke. Okay, "above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly." One of the distinctions, by the way, between a seraphim and a cherubim is the number of the wings that they have. "And one cried unto another, said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." You ever wondered about why when the seraphim and the cherubim, by the way, but when they talk, they say, "Holy, holy, holy." Why do they say it three times? Because God is thrice holy. The Godhead, thrice holy. It's an acknowledgement to all three persons of the Godhead here. It says, the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, this prophecy is in anticipation of the last statement in verse 3, the whole earth being full of His glory. This prophecy is in anticipation of that. There's a lot of things that are going to happen before that, but it's in anticipation of that. When Isaiah sees this, he does this, verse 5. "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Wait, if he's unclean, and if Israel's unclean, and if God is holy, if God was to come right then and there, what would happen to him and Israel? They'd be wiped out. See, God's holy, Israel's unclean. God's holy, Isaiah himself acknowledges, even he's unclean. There's going to have to be a cleansing that's going to take place, right? Verse 6, the last part of verse 5, "For mine eyes have seen a King, Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for me, for us? Who will go for us? That's the thrice holy God. Interesting, see that? Then said I, Here am I, send me. So here's what he tells Isaiah. He said, Go and tell this people. The people are unclean. You got to go tell them something. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? Now, what does it sound like Isaiah is said to go and declare and prophesy? What does it sound like is going to happen based upon verse 9 and 10? Blindness. Yeah, exactly. You've got a judicial blindness pronounced upon the nation because of their iniquity, their rebellion, their sin, their refusal to listen. See what's going on there? Did you see the reference to the ears and the eyes? These people have ears, but they can't hear. They have eyes, but they can't see. How come? Look a little further in the chapter. Now turn to chapter 29 and you'll see. Watch this. Jump a little further in the chapter. In chapter 29, you can let go of chapter 6. Isaiah, we saw Isaiah is going to be sent to pronounce judicial blindness on these people and judicial deafness on these people. But why, Lord? Why do you want blindness and deafness on these people? Look at verse 13. 29:13 says this. Wherefore the Lord said, For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. That's the problem right there. Do you see it in the verse there? What's Israel's problem? See, they're drawing unto God as though they loved Him, but they love their own works. They're drawing unto God as though they really recognize their need of Him, but they don't really trust Him. That's why He says, verse 13, For as much as this people, they draw nigh to me with their mouth, and with their lips do they honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. That is the fundamental problem with religion. Do you understand that? And He says this, And their fear toward me is taught by what? See, they've got the tradition of men instead of the Word of God that is their teacher. They've got religion instead of the verses. That's why God says, Isaiah, you need to go, because I'm sending judicial deafness and blindness upon these people. Isaiah asked the question, How long, O Lord? Ultimately, the answer is, until Jesus Christ returns, until the Messiah returns and cleanses them. That's the ultimate answer, right? Now watch what happens when that happens. Look over to Isaiah 29, verse 18. In that day, when the cleansing occurs, when that judicial judgment is lifted by the return of the Messiah, watch what happens. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Remember how even Lord Jesus Christ said, the meek shall inherit the earth? That's what that verse is talking about there, right? Question. When is verse 18 a reference to? Return of the Lord Jesus Christ, second coming of Christ. When that happens, what's going to happen in verse 18? They're going to hear. What are they going to hear? They're going to hear words. The words of the book. You understand how that is an absolute promise of preservation? That verse demands that the words that God gave by inspiration, that He said He was going to give them on the earth, and that they would be tried in the furnace of fire, purified seven times and so forth, that He would keep them and preserve them from this generation all the way forever. Those words have got to be there at the second coming of Jesus Christ at least. Which means they've got to be there somewhere today, right? All these verses are talking about the doctrine of what we call the promise of preservation. All right, now, real quickly. Watch this. Turn with me now, if you would, to Exodus chapter 34. Wow, man, there's just no way we're going to get through all this. Yeah, one day. Okay. God promised to keep His words through what we call preservation, the promise of it. Okay? Well, the question comes up, okay, how does that actually occur? How do the words that God gave by inspiration and that He promised to keep by preservation, how do those words actually get passed on? Because after all, I mean, none of us here have any original autographs, right? Does anybody have any original autographs in your... By the way, if you happen to have an original autograph in your house, your economic woes just came to an end. Okay? All right. Yeah. One or the other. You know? When Moses broke the original copy, the original autograph of the Ten Commandments, do you remember what happened? What did God tell him to do? Just write down Exodus 31, if you would. Exodus 31, verse 4. What did God tell him? He says, you know, no problem. Just bring up. We'll just write some more. We'll write all the words. When Moses wrote those words of God, and he comes back down from the mountain and he writes down what God says, do you remember what Moses was supposed to do with his written document? What was he supposed to do with them? What's that? Look over with me to Deuteronomy chapter number 10. Yes, he was supposed to read them. That's exactly right. What else was he supposed to do with them? Real quickly, Deuteronomy chapter number 10. Yeah, you can let go of Exodus. Exodus 34 is where God told Moses to come, let's make another copy. Exodus 34:1. But you'll see the same thing here in Deuteronomy 10, because of time's sake, we're going to move faster here. Watch this. Look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 1. Deuteronomy 10, verse 1, it says this. At that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. It's interesting. He doesn't give Moses a hard time for breaking the original autographs, does he? He says, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of chittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables of... And this guy must have been a strong man. Man, he had to carry that ark up in one hand, the two tables of stone, all the way up top of the mountain. This is an absolute miracle here. And verse 4, and he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto him in the mount out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark, which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me. What was Moses supposed to do with that second copy of the document? Put it in the ark, right? Okay, so watch what happens here. Go with me, if you now, go to chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 17. At verse 14, 17:14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set me a king over like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Jump to verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. Jump to verse 17. Neither shall the king multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Well, if he's not supposed to do any of those things, what is he supposed to do? Look at the next verse. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a what? A copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. What's the king supposed to do? He's supposed to take the Word of God, get it out of the ark, because that's where it was. That's kind of interesting, because all the logistics involved in that and so forth. And he's supposed to make himself his personal copy of the Word of God. But look at the next verse. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. So it's more than just the Ten Commandments, by the way, right? See that there? Question. What was this guy supposed to do relative to the Word of God? He was supposed to make his own copy, and then from the original, take the original and give it back to the priests, and he's supposed to meditate out of the original or out of the copy. He's supposed to rule and reign out of the original or out of the copy. What does that tell you about the copy? It was absolutely authoritative. It was there was no loss, assuming he copied every word correctly and so forth, and that's implied in the passage, right? So not only did God promise to preserve His Word, but what's the process that you're seeing as to how it was preserved? Through copies.
Well, copies by faithful men.
Absolutely correct. Copies by faithful men. That's implied here by this guy, this king, right? And he was supposed to take and make a copy, and from that copy, he's to meditate and rule in the nation. See that? Go with me, if you would, very quickly over to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Joshua, chapter number 1. Joshua chapter number 1, verse 8. Look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. God is saying to Joshua here, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Question. That's Joshua. Moses is dead once Joshua takes over and so forth. Where's the original? It's been given to the priest. He's supposed to make his own copy and meditate and rule and reign from his own copy of the Word of God. See that there? You're not losing anything in the copying of the Word of God. What you're learning, what you see even from these passages right here, that the process as to how preservation is going to occur is by faithful men taking the Word of God and copying it. And even the copy is absolutely as authoritative, as perfect, as infallible as the very Word of God. See that there? Look over to, in the same book, look over to chapter number 8. This is a real interesting one as well. Chapter number 8. Chapter number 8. Joshua 8, yes. Joshua 8, watch this, 32. Joshua 8, 32. Joshua 8, 32, it says this. "And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel." Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, that was easy to do because it's just the Ten Commandments. And anybody could just take and write the Ten Commandments. Well, let's keep reading. "And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark and on that side before the priests of the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law." There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. Was this just the Ten Commandments? There's no way. This is all the things that Moses wrote. Every single word. And this was from, they were making a copy of this thing. You see, isn't that incredible? Now, we're out of time this morning, but this process of making a copy and containing that copy, copied by faithful men, that copy was absolutely as infallible and errant as the original, and it was considered to be the very words of God, right out of the mouth of God. See what's going on there? Now, again, we're out of time. We briefly looked at the promise to preserve. We briefly looked at the process of how it goes and so forth. You had a question? Go ahead. Absolutely. You start messing with the Word of God. You leave some out. You add some and so forth other than what He says. I mean, it's big problems. Exactly correct. Yes, it really does. Even if you, quote unquote, are making it new and better. You know, exactly right. Now, there's a couple of other things that we have to look at, and we're going to look at this next week. Today we looked at the promise to preserve His words. We looked at how it's going to happen. But what we want to know is this. What's the proof of it? Can you actually, in the Word of God itself, does it prove itself to have been preserved? And how would we know that? Because after all, isn't that the big question? Is how do you know you have it today? Right? That's the big question. So we looked at the promise of it. We looked very briefly at the process. We're going to look at the proof of it. Okay, we'll have to pick up there next time because we didn't get done here. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into, and we say this every week, Father, but to look into Your Word. And to be able to say that is indeed a blessing. And we pray and ask that as we are studying this series, that once again, that our hearts and our minds would be edified and encouraged in these things, and that we would have courage to stand up in the face of so many different viewpoints and so much rebellion against Your Word, that we would have the spiritual courage and confidence just to rest in what Your Word says. And we thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.